verses is our text for this morning. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Hear the reading of God's holy word. "And he," that is Jesus, "began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he," that is the owner, "sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." Here ends the reading of God's word this morning. The title of the message this morning, I'd like to have you think about with me, is "This Was the Lord's Doing." This was the Lord's doing. Of course, from the Jesus' quote of Psalm 118. Today's passage centers on a parable of Jesus in which the central figures are tenant farmers who rent a vineyard from its owner. And these tenants are guilty of atrocious behavior, horrible things they did. And that is why it is often referred to as the parable of the wicked tenants. Nowadays, words like wickedness and evil and sin have become words that many people joke about and wink at. But there's nothing good about being wicked or being on the receiving end of wicked behavior. And no one can make light of the wickedness that we see in Jesus' parable. The wickedness of these men is displayed in treacherous deeds. There is cruelty, humiliation, and murder. And these wicked offenses are done not just once, but repeatedly, over and over again. And finally, they are culminated in a conspiracy to murder the son of the owner of their vineyard in order to seize his inheritance. And at the very end of this parable, Jesus predicts that the vineyard owner will come and set all things right. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others, he says in verse 9. And that seems to be the end of the parable. But last of all, as a kind of an addition or even an explanation of the parable, Jesus says to his listeners, by the way, his listeners consist of the chief priests, the scribes, and elders who have been overseeing the worship of Israel in the temple. These are the listeners, his audience. And Jesus says these words to his audience. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Now, Jesus implies that knowing these words from Psalm 118 will shed some light on the meaning of his parable and will open our eyes to the marvelous work that God has done and is doing. But what exactly, what's the connection between this psalm and this parable that he has just told? And what is this marvelous thing that the Lord has done? That's what really I want to think about with you this morning. We'll need to consider first why Jesus uses this parable with this particular group of people. And then we will briefly examine the theme of the parable as well as its main figures, very briefly. We should observe the way Jesus' audience responds to this parable. And lastly, we will consider what Jesus may mean by linking the old messianic prophecy of Psalm 118 to this parable about wicked tenants and a vineyard. Now, why this parable? Why did Jesus speak this parable on this occasion to these people? The context is spelled out in the preceding passage, in the verses above in verse 27. That's chapter 11, verse 27. Jesus was walking in the temple, it says, a few days after he had ridden through the gates of Jerusalem on a donkey, to the acclaim of a large group of followers who called him Son of David. And rather than silencing the crowd, Jesus, for the first time, at least for the first time outside of his little band of disciples, for the first time, Jesus publicly claims the title of Messiah or Christ. He welcomes this acclamation that he is Son of David, the King of Israel. And then Jesus enters the temple and proceeded to take charge and set things in order in his father's house. Now, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders who were there to oversee the temple and its worship came to Jesus and objected to him invading their turf. And they demanded to know where he got this authority to do such things. Who sent you? In whose name do you come? Where do you get this authority? You see, what mattered to them was the authority that issued from kings' palaces or from great wealth or from man-made laws. But Jesus did not claim to possess authority from any of those sources. Yet he did come with authority, an authority greater than any earthly potentate. He came with divine authority from heaven itself. The same kind of authority had been shown by the prophets of old, and more recently by John the Baptist. John had preached God's message with clear authority. Remember his words, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And like John, Jesus had come clothed with authority, an authority greater than any man's. He had been sent by his Father in heaven, and he had been sent to declare, "Thus says the Lord." But if the temple overseers would not admit that John's ministry had been authorized by heaven, would they listen to Jesus? What would persuade them to accept Christ's authority? Well, Jesus did not attempt to justify his own authority in their eyes. Instead, he told them a parable, this parable, the parable of the wicked tenants. This parable addresses the question of true authority and the way men's consciences can be dulled and even silenced by the love of the things of this world. And I believe that is the major theme, really, of this parable. The parable tells the story of a man who planted a vineyard, and he made every provision for the success of his new venture. He guarded the vineyard with a fence. He put up a watchtower. He prepared for wine production by, digging a wine pit. And what that was, really, was a stone trough that went from the wine press to a vat where the grape juice would be collected. It had to be dug through solid stone, so it had to be placed in a particular location where you had this kind of rock formation. So he did all of these things in preparation for the producing the wine from the grapes of this harvest. And last of all, the owner arranged for tenant farmers, men who will care for the vineyard during his absence. And then the owner departed for a different country. He had many irons in the fire, so to speak. And so after making all of these provisions, planting the vineyard and building the fence and the wine press and the tower, he hired vine dressers or tenant farmers to take care of things while he was away. Now, normally it takes at least 3 years for newly planted grapevines to produce grapes. About 3 years. And so it was probably quite a long time before the tenants heard anything from the owner. But at the right time, at the right season, when the first harvest was ready, the owner sent a servant to collect his share of the harvest. And that was the agreed upon rent that the tenant farmers must yield to the owner. They were like sharecroppers. They would take a share for themselves, but they would give the majority to the owner. And that would be what he would use. But during the period that the tenants were left to care for the owner's vineyard, something happened. Something happened in the way they thought about their job and about this vineyard. They began to think that this vineyard was their vineyard, their very own vineyard, not just the vineyard that had been entrusted to their keeping. They forgot about all the efforts, all the care that the owner had given to assure a fruitful crop and a successful winery. And they began to think, by our own efforts and our labor and our investment, we have brought forth this bountiful harvest, and we are going to keep it for ourselves. So when the owner's servant arrived on schedule to collect the owner's share, they refused to comply. And they seized him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. The owner sent a series of servants to collect what was owed to him. But all of his agents were cruelly abused, and some were killed. Finally, the owner sent his one remaining representative or agent who bore the owner's name and likeness because he was the owner's beloved son. There's a word, the verb that is used over and over again here is the verb sent. There are a couple of verbs in Greek that could be used, but the word used here is apostello. Apostello. You may hear an echo of the word apostle in it. This word apostello implies someone who is sent with full authority to represent the interests of the sender and to act in his name. So it's kind of a special word, and it implies one sent with authority, one sent with power and a mission to perform. The owner expected the tenants to respect his son as they should respect the owner himself. But they did not. Moved by their self-centered greed and puffed up by their past success in rebuffing the owner's demands, the tenants murdered the owner's son. And now they thought the vineyard is ours. The question of ownership is settled once and for all, they thought. But of course, murdering the son only settled one question, and not the question of rightful ownership. It only settled the matter of the tenant's fate. Jesus focuses on this matter by ending his parable with a question. What will the owner of the vineyard do? You see, the relationship between the owner and the tenants has not been affected by their wickedness, by their rebellion, their cruelties, their abuses, their murders. Who is still in control? It's the owner. They don't see him. They haven't seen him for years, but he is still in charge. He is in control of his vineyard. And he still possesses the authority and the power to carry out his will in the matter of his vineyard and in the matter of those wicked tenants. Though he has endured the tenants' wickedness for a long time, the day of recompense will come. And so Jesus says, he will come and he will destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, how do the priests and scribes and elders respond to this parable? It's an interesting story. The way these men responded to Jesus' parable indicates a growing awareness of what Jesus is saying about his own role in God's kingdom and about their position under God's sovereign authority. Verse 12 says, "And they were seeking to arrest him," to arrest Jesus, "but feared the people, so they couldn't arrest him." But why did they want to seize him? Why did they want to arrest him? Why did they hate Jesus? For they perceived that he had told the parable against them. Against them. Mark takes a slight shortcut in his reporting of this event, I think. If you compare the record of this parable in Matthew, Matthew notes that at first, the chief priests and elders were totally on board with Jesus' message. They were on board. They agreed. In fact, it was they who answered Jesus' question about what the owner would do when the tenants killed his son. In Matthew 21, verse 41, it was the audience, the priests and elders and scribes, who answered, and they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." But you see, it's easier to pass judgment on the sins of others than it is to admit your own guilt, your own sins and errors. In Matthew 21, verse 43, we're told that Jesus explicitly identified what this vineyard is in his parable. He said, "The vineyard is the kingdom of God. And who are the workers for the kingdom of God? The priests, the scribes, and the elders believed that this was their turf. This was their area of sovereign responsibility. But as soon as the priests and scribes and elders heard what Jesus said, vineyard is the kingdom of God. As soon as they heard that, they knew that the parable was talking about them. They understood that. They were the tenants in the parable. They were the rebels who had refused to bring to the owner the fruits of his own vineyard. They are the ones who had rejected his messengers, the prophets, and who would go so far as to murder the owner's son. And by passing judgment on the tenants in the parable, the leaders of Israel's religion had inadvertently pronounced judgment on themselves. But we haven't yet come to the strangest part of this story. We need to look carefully at the passage Jesus chose, Psalm 118, to drive home his message to the overseers of the temple. So what's the connection between this parable and Psalm 118? Psalm 118 was recognized as a messianic psalm in Jesus' day. When he had entered Jerusalem a few days earlier, he had fulfilled the messianic prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Those who surrounded Jesus as he entered into Jerusalem were shouting out the words of Psalm 118. "Save us, we pray, O Lord. Hosanna," which, by the way, is what Hosanna means. Hosanna is a transliteration of the Hebrew. Hoshiana, Hoshiana, save us, O Lord. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, just 3 days later, Jesus himself uses the somewhat puzzling words of Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous," or astonishing, "in our eyes." You see, Jesus applies these words to himself as the Messiah, the one whom God has exalted to the head of the corner, the most important stone which fastens together the walls of God's temple. We think of cornerstone as being kind of a stone that's placed on the ground when you first start to build the walls of a building from the ground up. And that sometimes there is that word used in the Bible as well. But in this case, this word is the head of the corner. And what it refers to is when you finish raising up two walls, the corner is like this, and you have to hold the two walls together. Otherwise, you're going to have one wall teetering this way and the other wall teetering this way. Something has to hold the walls together. And they use a very large and heavy stone, and they put it at the top, and it weighted down both walls and fastened them together. And it was known as the head of the corner, or the cornerstone. Remember that Jesus and his audience were standing in the temple courts as he spoke these words. And those courts were still under construction after 4 decades. Herod the Great had started the building, and now one of his sons is still carrying on that work. The role of the Messiah, Jesus is saying, cannot be dispensed with. It is essential. If men would build the walls of God's house successfully, the Messiah must play his role. And this was, of course, the doing of the Lord. Even though men should not recognize it, should reject it, this Messiah will occupy his place of authority and honor and glory. He will be exalted as the head of the corner, the cornerstone of his temple. The doing of the Lord. But how does this fit in with the message of Jesus' parable? There are no stones mentioned in the parable. No stones that I heard. Maybe stones in the watchtower or the fence that was set up, but nothing that is explicitly mentioned. No stones in the parable, nor are there builders. But there is one who is rejected. There is one in the parable who is rejected. In fact, there's a steady stream of men who have been rejected, leading up to the last one, the beloved son of the vineyard's owner. It's not hard to see in this parable Jesus' prediction of his own rejection by those who are responsible for the building and the oversight of God's temple. He is the beloved son of the Lord God, and the vineyard is his kingdom. He will be rejected and put to death by the vineyard's tenants. For as Psalm 118 says, he is the stone the builders rejected. And that's where the parable ends. The parable ends with the rejected stone, or the rejected son, murdered, thrown out of the vineyard. And then the retribution. The owner comes, destroys the tenants, and gives the vineyard to others. The parable concludes with retribution, you see, but not with redemption, and certainly not with resurrection. And yet the purpose of the parable has been achieved. Jesus taught in parables to those outside the kingdom of God. Mark explains in chapter 4, verse 12, "Why do you speak in parables? So that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." Those who heard the parable, yeah, they heard, but they did not understand, nor did they turn and repent of their wickedness. Instead, their hearts were hardened so that they passed judgment, and they brought God's punishment on themselves. This was the Lord's doing. As the psalm says, it's amazing to our eyes. It's marvelous. This is not a work of men. This is the doing of the Lord. But the psalm also says that by the Lord's doing, the rejected stone is restored to a place of honor. The psalm promises more than the parable does. The psalm adds this. It tells of the rejected stone being exalted and made an essential part of all that God is doing and all that God is building in His kingdom. God accomplishes this through the resurrection of His beloved Son. The fulfillment of this psalm's prophecy is proclaimed by Peter in Acts chapter 2. Verses 32 and 36. Peter says on the day of Pentecost, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified." This is the doing of the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. But there's even more to the marvelous doings of the Lord. Peter wrote in his first letter, first epistle, we read these words earlier in our unison reading, "As you come to Him," that is to Christ, "a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The old temple of the Lord in Jerusalem is no longer the house where the Lord dwells among His people. The Lord has built up a spiritual house, His church, made up of all those whose faith has brought them together in Christ. In this house, the Lord welcomes the spiritual sacrifices of His people, their humble repentance, the joy of forgiveness, their prayers of faith, their psalms of thanksgiving, and their labors of love. All of these we offer up to Him as living stones that have been joined together through faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So the honor, Peter writes, so the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It's 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8. So both the rejection of the Savior and His resurrection and exaltation are the doing of the Lord. Both the hardening of sinners' stony hearts and the piercing of hearts with the light and the hope of the gospel are the work of the Lord. And we have to confess, this is the doing of the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Well, let me conclude today with a few observations that we should take away with us from this portion of God's Word. First, the parable shows that even those who ought to be closest to God, they can be hardened by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of sin. Are the self-centered tenants in the vineyard parable any worse than so many people today who have forgotten their Creator and their Provider? They have forgotten that they are mere tenants and stewards in this world that God has made. How many people spend their lives working for themselves, storing up things for their own pleasure, rather than laboring in God's vineyard so they can bring forth a fruitful harvest for Him? God has created us. God has provided for us. He has placed us here in His world for His purpose. Do you know what that purpose is? James writes in chapter 1, verse 18, "Of His own will, God brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." And Paul said to the Roman believers, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." You see, God doesn't want your stuff. God wants you. Secondly, even though it was the doing of the Lord that His Son was rejected by many, the Lord is not the author of man's evil intents and man's evil deeds. People must bear responsibility for their own choices and for their own sins. Just as the vineyard owner repeatedly sent his agents to receive what was owed to him, so God sent His prophets repeatedly to call His people to return to Him in faith. But they would not. How is it with you? How is it with you? Have you ever heard the Lord's voice speaking to your conscience, and you refuse to listen? Beware. The Lord is patient, but He will not restrain His wrath forever. Remember the wisdom of Psalm 95. "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, even though they had seen my work." Do not test the Lord's patience. When He calls to us, we must answer, or we risk becoming hardened, just like those tenant farmers in Jesus' parable. They refused to hear the owner's call, and they brought destruction on themselves. But the gospel offers us life through Jesus Christ. So choose life. Choose life. Listen to the Lord. Follow Him. Obey Him. Even today, if you hear God's voice, listen, believe, and follow Him. And if you're not sure, any of you are not sure what I mean or what I'm talking about, talk to me after today's service. Listen to the Lord. Do not harden your heart. And finally, I know there are some, maybe some here, almost certainly some who are close and dear to us. There are some who have wasted many, many years of their lives in self-centered pursuits. Some have paid the price of lost friendships and broken relationships and broken families, and often damage to their own bodies. But the marvelous truth of the gospel is that God is able to mend us. We may need to face consequences for our folly, for our errors, for our wickedness, and our stubbornness. But our God is absolutely sovereign over life and over death. He, for that reason, is a God of hope. He's a God of wrath and justice, but He is a God of hope who takes the man in the dust heap and raises him. And seats him with princes. He takes the stone broken and cast off and elevates it to a position of honor and majesty. You see, God mends things. Remember God's words through the Apostle Paul. Paul's really encouraging words to the Christians in Ephesus. He writes to them, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. You were there, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Brothers and sisters, this is why we're here. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word of truth that You have stored up for us to read and meditate upon.